Order! Order in the court! Call your next witness. Don't belabor your point, counselor. Sustained. Counsel, rephrase the question. Overruled. Paul uses legal lingo and judicial approach as he writes Romans. Romans. How and why? Well, Paul himself was well-versed in careful argument. He knew how to argue. Originally a trained Pharisee. He even called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Such an expert in the Hebrew laws and codes of conduct. Romans 2 verse 1, the apostle says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Here's the key concept we're going to stir on in the moments to come. Here's our key concept. We're going to stir on these words for right heart and action. God's right judgment stirs us to trust King Jesus. He makes our hearts right. God's right judgment stirs us to trust King Jesus. He makes our hearts right. Paul is going to do heart analysis. Heart analysis on proud moralists, proud Gentiles, and proud Jews. Proud moralists, proud Gentiles, and proud Jews. Heart analysis. In chapter 1, we saw it last time together, Paul elaborates on a call to Christ and being sent to proclaim this powerful good news to others. He reflects his deep affection for the Romans and his longing to go have faithful impact, fruitful gospel ministry with them, with the Romans. And then, in chapter 1, he spotlights our unrighteous condition. All humans, every one of us. So, he says, no excuse. No excuse. Paul delivered then, at the end of chapter 1, a vile, at the core, grocery list of vices, including overarching idolatry, lust, homosexuality, envy, malice, gossip, being unmerciful and heartless. And those are just a few of the sins, the vice list that Paul mentions in chapter 1. Noteworthy that Paul includes both wicked actions and attitudes of the heart. Both are included. Starting chapter 2, therefore. Therefore, and he repeats his emphasis. He already said it in chapter 1, he repeats it again. No excuse. Have you ever felt judged by someone? Ever felt judged? Anybody? Most of you are grinning. Happens on all kinds of things, right? Years ago, we had a friend. He was truly a friend. We enjoyed him a lot. He was one of those larger-than-life personalities and loved to laugh and loved to cause a ruckus and all that. He and his wife and kids would come over for dinner. But he was famous for coming over and judging what we served up for dinner. This just never quite added up to me because, like my wife, Nancy's an amazing cook. Some of you have had her food. Some of you will get a chance to someday have some. It's just amazing. But this guy would come over, and one time we had nachos for dinner. Okay, they were down to earth. They were super down to earth. We're serving up like plates of nachos and everything, and he had the audacity to judge our sour cream. He said that we needed, like, to make sure the next time we had nachos that we used a richer sour cream instead of the skim version that we had in our fridge. Have you ever heard of somebody being judgy about sour cream? My goodness. And then I'd never forget the time that he informed me that I'd made the coffee too weak. Can you imagine me making coffee too weak? And he went on to explain, like, okay, the next time you make the coffee, John, when you scoop out your tablespoon, like, it needs to be a heaping tablespoon. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Like you're giving me coffee critique? Dude, I'm like blessing you with coffee, and you're telling me this, and it should be a heaping tablespoon. I'll confess, I think about that judgment almost every morning when I scoop coffee. And obviously, I have some bitterness work to continue to work on. Right? How about those times that you're the one judging others? Right here, Paul turns the searchlight on our human proclivity for judging with a superior, not me, I'm not that evil outlook. Now, let's be clear. Not all judging is bad. At times, it's right to judge, to appraise or discern between right and wrong. 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul said that with the mind of Christ, now note that, with the mind of Christ, spiritually minded people appraise, judge all things. Here, Paul's not talking about such healthy discernment. Instead, he's talking about a proud, judgy outlook and posture. Very easy, very, very easy to hear his former explanation about idolatry and lust and the whole terrible picture of both actions and attitudes at the end of chapter 1 and say, well, yes, indeed, those are horrible people, really do deserve God's wrathful judgment. So get them, Lord. Paul is diagnosing our high and mighty, proud heart condition. It's easy to hear a list of evil and say, well, I'm morally superior. People like that, they've really got it coming. Like Paul knew, and like we all of us know deep down, no one is immune from practicing sinful attitudes and actions. Morality is noble and good. Morality is noble and good. But moralism is that posture that says, I'm on higher ground. Higher ground than those prodigal, pagan, weedy, seedy, spiritually bankrupt folks. They deserve what divinity has planned for them at Judgment Day. Any Shakespeare fans in the crowd? Anybody? Enjoy a little bit of Shakespeare from time to time? Measure for Measure is a Shakespearean problem play, it's called. It's set in Vienna. It explores justice, hypocrisy, and mercy through the story of Duke Vincentio, who leaves his deputy, Angelo, in charge to enforce strict laws against immorality. Angelo sentences a young man, Claudio, to death for impregnating his fiancée, but then offers to spare him if Claudio's sister, Isabella, a novice nun, will sleep with him. The disguised Duke returns, orchestrates a plan to expose Angelo's corruption, leading to a complex, very complex resolution involving mercy, justice, and... Okay, I'll stop spoiling the story. See it for yourself. Truly. Fascinating. Romans chapter 2, with a cleverly crafted play on words in the ancient Greek language. Paul says that someone who judges others like this, actually counter-judges. It's translated in our Bibles as condemns himself or herself. It's like a boomerang. It's like you get the gavel going and it comes back on your own head. Boom! For any of us who might feel high and mighty, heated up about other sinfulness, Paul dumps a bucket of cold water over our heads if we get all moralistic and judgy. Paul does way more than behavior modification. Talk of judgment actually helps us see our desperate need for Jesus to make us right through his saving work, through his glorious cross where his blood was shed for us, through his victory over the grave, proving he was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who rules and reigns. And judgment provides this bleak, dark backdrop for all of us to see our need for King Jesus. God's right judgment stirs us to trust King Jesus. He makes our hearts right. God's right judgment stirs us to trust King Jesus. He makes our hearts right. Here in chapter 2, Paul deep dives to analyze the hearts of proud moralists, the lawless Gentiles, and the uber religious Jews. So Romans 2:2-16, Paul masterfully supplies explanation like a good court lawyer. Let's join Paul's heart examination with these groups, starting in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Literally, he says, God's judgment is according to truth. According to truth. Right on the money. Now that's in stark contrast to our day where falsehood round every corner, right? Fake AI-generated images, lying politicians on all sides, crooked judges, and the deceptive people all around us who seem to rule the day. In verse 3, Paul says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Literally, you're shoveling away treasure. You're treasuring up, but it's a bad treasure. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Quickly, our hearts callous, grow cold, harden. Beware, don't be caught in the tricky web of presuming on the patient kindness of our loving and gracious God. It's tempting to reason, well, God has not held court in so long. This business of God being a judge, I don't know that he's really a judge. I think he's more like a good old grandpa, kind of rocking in his rocking chair. Once in a while, barking out something at people, but he's just a grandpa. Oh, tempting to reason that way. We inside, deep inside, say things like, never seen judgment day around here. God's patience, his kindness is to give people time to repent. To give us time to repent, to embrace a change of heart and a change of action. See, when we just play around and presume upon his generous kindness, his mercy, his grace, We're storing up wrath. We're stashing it away for the future. Verses 6 through 11, Paul continues. He says, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. Now note that. He will give eternal life. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But, verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Paul's big point here in chapter 2, these five words. God's judgment is right on. He's not swayed because of how moral you think you've been, how ethical, or even your supposedly outstanding pedigree. What really matters is what you've really done in seeking Christ and his ways, starting deep in your heart. Now, these verses lead some to say, some read these lines and say, whoa, sounds like Paul's teaching that humans are saved by good works. No, triple, quadruple, no. Very careful before you jump to that conclusion. Bigger context, and in diving into God's word, context is always key. Bigger context, both back in chapter 1, as well as what's coming yet in Romans. Paul boldly argues that the good news is salvation by grace, activated by faith. By grace. And it shows up in a faithful lifestyle marked by good works. Good news. The good news is salvation by grace, activated in faith. In fact, verse 6, don't miss this, verse 6, right here in Romans 2, is a quotation from Psalm 62. Psalm 62, where the whole emphasis is on trusting, actually resting in the Lord as your salvation, your rock, your stronghold, the Lord, not your own boastful, proud ways. Good works here are right steps of trust. Confident faith. Jesus himself emphasized the same. John 6, 28 and 29. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the work? To do the works God requires. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. When Paul highlights well-doing, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, he speaks of exercising faithful faith, trusting in Jesus for his gift of eternal life. Then, following his right heart and right ways, active faith works itself out in a life of faithful good works. Active faith works itself out in a life of good works. God's right judgment stirs us. How are you stirred? How are you stirred right now? In these moments, real time, right now, God's right judgment stirs us to trust King Jesus. He makes our hearts right. It's his glorious cross. It's his blood shed. It's his faithful love, mercy, and grace for you, for me. It changes us from the inside out. His triumph over the grave, his ascension back to the Father, his interceding work on our behalf right now before the throne of God. God's right judgment stirs us to trust King Jesus. He makes our hearts right. And now verse 12 and following. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, important we understand, in the fullest, most heartfelt sense, the doers of the law were always those who were lovingly responsive to God's heart. His will, his heart has revealed in the ancient Torah the law. See, trusting him and his ways was always the heart of God, not the fastidious code, law, ritual. Keep this, keep that, do this, don't do that, do this. It always started with the Lord God, the King, the Father's heart for us, in us, capturing our hearts to love him with all we have, and then serve him, then follow him, then obey him. His will revealed right there, trusting him and his ways. Did you catch that word right there? Verse 13. The doers of the law who will be justified. Who will be justified. I told you last time we would encounter a bunch of billion-dollar words. Told you you're going to traffic in billions during this series. This word, justification, is one of those billion-dollar words. It's a rich legal term, meaning declared to be in the right. Declared to be in the right. Famous courtroom shows. You got one? The Good Wife, Suits, Better Call Saul, How to Get Away with Murder. Now, not all of these are like Manor Church approved, okay? But you know, we love courtroom drama, right? We love it. These are renowned, these shows, for dramatic legal battles and high-stakes litigation and other notable dramas. Courtroom drama feature significant proceedings that become, big high-stakes stuff in the courtroom. How about The Practice, The Lincoln Lawyer, Goliath, and of course, Law & Order. Any Law & Order fans? How long are they going to keep that show going? I mean, like, rerun after rerun. How about these famous judges? The People's Court, Judge Joseph Wapner presiding. And of course, who? Judge Judy, of course. I mean, like the epitome of courtroom accuracy, right? Yeah. Who enjoys courtroom drama? Go ahead, admit it. If you kind of like it, yeah. Justification. Justified. Justification is what a judge would do at the end of a trial in Paul's day. Declare a party in the right. And with that declaration, the person walked free, chains off, with a newly settled status. Declared right, walked free, chains off, newly settled status. Verse 14 explains more. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Gentiles, everyone who did not originally receive God's law, that holy old covenant that was originally, yes, supposed to start with the heart, be all about the heart, loving the Lord from the heart, Torah, that came through Moses. And he says, hey, even the Gentiles, they will still be judged. Paul argues, like a good lawyer right here, that even all the other people groups around the world and across history have some sense of right and wrong. Core principles that reflect right codes. He says the essence is written on our hearts, and consciences reflect that. I mean, all of us have stuff that happens in our consciences, right? If you have little kiddos, you can see this in action. Even before they've learned all the codes and all the rules of society, you see things trigger for them, and you can tell, the conscience is active in that little one. Verse 16 stresses, don't miss this. Verse 16 stresses that in accordance with the gospel, on that day, God will certainly judge. The gospel includes judgment. It's not simply, oh, it's good news. Oh, God just lets everybody off the hook. Oh, like that doddering old grandfather rocking out in his rocking chair. He just kind of, I just love. I just keep doling it out. His love is real, yes, but judgment is indeed part of the good news. I mean, after all, how else would we know how good the good news really is if we didn't understand the seriousness of our sin and judgment? Now, note it here. Don't miss what Paul inserts right here. Good news, gospel. God judges the secrets of people. Every one of us has secrets. Note it. By Christ Jesus. By King Jesus. All deserve judgment. But don't forget about King Jesus and the good news. His gracious, merciful work for us on the cross. His triumph over the grave. Him declaring you by grace through faith right. God's right judgment. God's right judgment stirs us to trust King Jesus. He makes our hearts right by Christ Jesus. Amidst all Paul's courtroom argument right here, recall what he's saying. We all in our arrogant judginess end up judging wrong. God's judgment is right, true, impartial toward everyone. The arrogant moralist who thinks he's superior and excused from judgment day. The Gentiles who might say, well, we didn't know. We didn't have the law. And our consciences were flimflamsy and unreliable. Remember, Paul is aiming to erase all our excuses that we're so good at conjuring up. I've conjured them, you conjure them. We're really good at excuse making. So we can see right here what's truly right, so good and beautiful about the gospel. Now look who Paul starts addressing next. Oh, wow. Verse 17 through chapter 2's end, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, and Paul himself was a Jew through and through, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. All of this, gang, all of this is what God's people were proud of. And leading the way, they were proud of their name, Jew. The rendition, the name that during this time in history they were wearing and were so proud of, coming as a derivative out of the name of the first kiddo in the family line of tribes of Israel, Judah. And Jew is the derivation of that. And Judah and Jew literally mean praise. Praise. What Paul says in these lines is how they proudly praise themselves. How praise permeates their own understanding of themselves. And what Paul says right here, catch it, verse 21, he continues, he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Jewish people were known for doing that because they thought so low of idols and idol temples that they're like, "Oh, that's meaningless. I'll sneak in there, grab that, because God would allow that, because that's godless. Let's go steal it." Verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written," catch this, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, Paul knew high and mighty, superior Jewish outlook because he had held the same deep personal view before encountering and following Jesus, before encountering King Jesus on the Damascus Road. His own perspective was inflated like this. He knew all about it. Paul realized just how often Jews did not practice what they preached. And sadly, it led to Gentiles bad-mouthing. That's the essence of blasphemy. They were bad-mouthing God instead of being drawn to seek and follow the Lord. People everywhere had witnessed the Jews' horrible hypocrisy, terrible witness, no real follow-through on what they proclaimed, and it led to them blaspheming, bashing on God's character. Now catch verse 25 to the end, and watch what he says next. Watch him cut even deeper. Verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Circumcision was their Hebrew custom, way more than our day, as something considered a great, safe, healthy medical practice. It was considered their custom. Started back there with Abraham, that physical label signifying their special covenant with God, a brand that they also became proud of. Yes, we are the circumcised. Verse 26. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you." It's the same boomerang, gavel back on your own head perspective. "Will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew," Paul says, "for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical," verse 29, "but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now, Paul just argued in court. He just got done arguing with them that it wasn't enough to call yourself a Jew. Not good enough to praise yourself outwardly, to wear the name Jew in name, but not really live it, just like it doesn't really work to call yourself a Christian and not really live truly, wholeheartedly following King Jesus. Now, Paul argues, this outward label, your proud brand of circumcision, doesn't really cut it with God. In fact, Paul argues that those in the uncircumcised camp who followed through in following God, his heart, his ways, are actually counted, and again, this is legal lingo, actually counted like they're really God's true people. Friends, this was always, originally God's heart and intention, that his people be fully devoted, that his people live inside out, totally in deep covenant, truly right in our hearts. You say, well, okay, but how do you know that, John? Because, like, you know, you dig back in there in some of those spots like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and it's like code, rule, code, rule, code, rule. Well, we know that because of a spot in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Here's where the work starts. Deep inside like that. This reflects God's intention behind actually doing the law. The starting point, the genesis, the spark starts with that divine work of art in our hearts. And then Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 and following. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, the Lord said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." Wow. What bold imagery. "Circumcise your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not," now look at what kind of judge he is. He's not partial, takes no bribe, he executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You shall love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise. He is your God. Flowing from Paul's courtroom argument today, let's land a handful of right verdicts about our own hearts. Let's land a handful of right verdicts about our own hearts and truly pursue genuine justification in Christ Jesus. First, trade your proud facade. Trade your proud facade, your external religiosity, for a humble heart. Trade your pride for Jesus, King Jesus-like humility. Watch this. Watch this. Trade your proud facade. You're building higher and higher external religiosity for a humble heart. Second, stop your proud, judgy, superior, moralistic, ultra-religious, high and mighty outlook toward others. Stop. Stop that constant judginess like that. No doubt some of your hearts have resonated already, recalling during this time this morning, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, when Jesus said, first, get the telephone pole out of your own eye. Then you can help take the speck of dust out of your sister or brother's eye. Third, stop seeking praise from others. Stop seeking praise from others, relying on external labels, outward success. Live for the Lord's praise. Live for the Lord's praise. We get all wrapped up in the externals of the outward success and who's applauding us and who's giving us all the likes and who's praising us. And the stress right here is the praise needs to be from God himself. Live like that. Fourth, accept the truth. Accept the truth. God's true, right, partial judgment means that we are all sinful in need of Jesus' saving grace for us. His judgment is indeed right on target. Accept the truth. Accept the truth. And fifth, thaw out your cold, calloused, presumptive heart. Thaw out your cold, calloused, presumptive heart. Repent while there's still time. Repent while there's still time. Recognize the need for change from the old way to the new way, to run Jesus' way. So trust King Jesus. Trust him, his gracious salvation, to make your heart right. And finally, become an inside-out person. Become an inside-out person. Too many of us live way too long in life making it all about the externals, all about the splash on the outside, all about what seems really good looking out here, and we utterly miss it, that this is a work of heart that begins on the inside and works itself out. Let's stand together. Gabby and the team are going to come and lead us in a closing song that takes our hearts and minds inside out. I want to invite you, as they're coming, to pray with me and let the Spirit of Christ do that deep inside work right now in you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, in these moments that your word is true, that you are true through and through, that you are the best judge. Your judgment is impartial. Your judgment points us toward your cross, Lord Jesus, points us toward your empty grave, and tells us over and over and over again how much we need you. King Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for your mercy. Keep stirring in us a change of heart, truly, Lord Jesus, from the inside out. We love you, Lord. We thank you for such merciful work. Amen.